Today is taken from the book of John, chapter 14, verse 6. This can be found in the blue Bibles provided for you on page 901. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. I'm John, I'm one of the pastors, and welcome on a beautiful summer day, end of summer day in August, and hope you had a great summer. And this morning we're jumping back into a series in which we tackle some of the bigger objections to Christianity, issues that people have with Christianity itself, things like, can I really trust the Bible? Or did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead? And today we're going to pick up the question of, what about Jesus' claims to exclusivity? How does that fit in our modern context, in a pluralistic context? Or put it differently, isn't it very narrow to think of Jesus as the only way to God? Isn't that fundamentally narrow? And the short answer to that is yes. And in fact, it's part of what got him killed, is some of the kinds of claims that he made. What I want you to do for a moment is kind of take a step back from that question and just ask this. Should we consider this kind of question? Should we think about it? There's a contemporary French philosopher born in 1951, secular humanist named Professor Luc Ferry, who's a philosopher at the University of Paris. He's written a little book, which is also in English, if you don't read French, called A Brief History of Thought, A Philosophical Guide to Living. And basically what he says at one point in one of the chapters on Christianity is that he says that nothing in the world has come as close to having the effect that Jesus's teachings have had on our world. This is coming from a secular humanist philosopher, but this is the quote, the exact quote. He says, "Christianity has had an incalculable effect on the history of ideas." So here's a secular humanist who says we should at least consider some of the kinds of things that Jesus has said and some of his teachings. And so he devotes a whole chapter in this book to it. In other words, if you are a thinking person, if you're a person who considers yourself to be fairly educated, like you made it past third grade or something, then you should at least consider some of the claims of Jesus. Let me put it a little differently, because most of us aren't philosophers. Some of you have been watching the Olympics. There was a headline in The Onion, that erudite journal, that sarcastic journal, that said this, and it had a photo. It said, "Simone Biles wins gold with impeccable ceiling routine." And then there's a picture of her swinging from like an I-beam. And the point of it, obviously, is you can't touch her in the world of gymnastics. You might not know who Usain Bolt is, but let me tell you this. You can't outrun the man. All right, dude is fast. 9 gold medals. You might not know who Michael Phelps is, but there's no way you can outswim him. You might not know who Jesus Christ is, but he is in a category by himself, calling himself the Son of God. He's worthy of examination. You cannot out-teach him. You cannot out-trust him. You cannot outlive him. So you ought to think about what he has to say. And that's what we're doing over these last 5 weeks. So what should we make of the exclusivity of Jesus? All I want to do is show you that in this one single sentence that we have before us is our text, there are about 3 claims that Jesus makes about who he is, and I'll walk through those and unfold those with you, but let's pray first. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for beautiful summer days in Chicago. Thank you for the travels that various people have had and who are now returning to the city. We live in a world of pain and suffering, and so we ask that you would make some clarity of that world today, Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. John 14:6, let me just read it again. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And what I want, the very first claim I want you to see is that Jesus is making a claim here in this sentence, but also repeatedly throughout the book of John, he is making a repeated claim to divinity. He's claiming that he is one with God. Now, you might not see that right away, so I'll show it to you. Or you might just say, can modern people really believe that? And the answer, part of the answer to that is, well, pre-modern people had a hard time believing it as well. So Peter and Thomas and some of the other disciples who were there, they didn't get it. They had no idea until Jesus rose from the dead again. They had a very difficult time processing this. The context, let me just show you the context. It's actually kind of humorous here. So it comes in this section where Jesus is sharing the Passover meal in chapter 13 with the disciples, and he's telling them that he's going to go away. He's telling them that someone is going to betray him. One of them will betray him. And then at a certain point, if you look at chapter 13, if you don't mind keeping those Bibles open or an electronic device to the text, we're going to walk through some things, and I want to show them to you. So in chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter basically says, Jesus is saying he's going to go away, and Peter says, where are you going? And Jesus says, well, he doesn't answer him directly. He has this kind of way of sometimes evading the direct questions that are being asked. And he says in the second half of verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And what he's saying is he's going into his own death now, and then he's going to rise again. And Peter, of course, the brash one who always wants to follow, says, no, no, Jesus, I'm right there with you wherever you're going right now. I'm going to go there with you. And he says in the end of verse 37, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus basically says, actually, no, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. You will deny me. So right after that, we come then to chapter 14, and Jesus says that he's going to a place to prepare an eternal home for them. He says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a home for you. My Father's house has many rooms or many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare for you so that you might come and be with me also. If you look at the end of verse 3, it says, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then he says this very mysterious phrase, or this kind of critical phrase. After saying, I'm going to make a place for you, he says, you know the way to where I am going. Now let me just kind of pause for a moment. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are those people who will ask other people for directions, and then people who refuse to ask people for directions. I'm one of those people who doesn't mind asking people for directions. Of course, with GPS today, no one asks anyone for directions, but Thomas is one of those guys who needs a little bit more direction. And so he says in verse 5, he basically says, Jesus, this is really confusing. And he says, if we don't know where you are going, how are we supposed to know the way that you are going? And Jesus then, that's his famous claim, he says, I am the way. Now, let me illustrate that this way. I've done a lot of weddings in my life, and it used to be at wedding rehearsals that after the wedding rehearsal, everyone's going to the rehearsal dinner, and typically what would happen is you say, are there any questions about the wedding? Does anyone want to ask anything? Okay, let's go to the rehearsal dinner. And then what used to happen over the last 20 years is they would hand out little maps to everyone and say, this is the way to the rehearsal dinner. Now, when that happens, there's some generational things happening. Sometimes the older generation will sort of wait a second and say, well, does everybody know how to get there? And then the younger generation's like, what are you talking about? we all have GPS, right? So now what people say is, I don't need to know the way because I got Siri with me. And she tells me, as long as Siri is with you, you don't need to know the way. And essentially Jesus is saying, wow, this is long after, Steve Jobs comes long after Jesus. But essentially, Jesus is saying, as long as I am with you, you don't need to know the way because you are with me, and I will take you to the Father. That's essentially what he is saying. But let me just go a level deeper. This is a claim to divinity. Jesus is claiming that he is one with the Father. I got an email this week from a church planter in France saying that someone in their congregation in very secular France, again, had come to know Jesus by studying the I am statements of the Gospel of John. There are seven times in the Gospel of John, and this is especially for you if you're beginning to follow Jesus or you're a skeptic, there are seven times in which through this gospel, Jesus makes an I am statement, which is essentially a claim that he is one with God. And he does it here when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's making a claim to divinity. Now, I know that maybe feel a little obtuse if you're not a student of the Bible, but let me just list these claims. There's seven of them. If you want to jot them down to study them later, you may. And I would actually encourage you, if you're not from the Christian faith, these are a very good place to start in trying to understand who Jesus is. So let me give you a few of them. John 6:35, the disciples are grumbling, there's not enough bread for the people to eat, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Bread is the first one. That's John 6:35. The second time he does it, he claims that he's light. So he says in John 8:12 and 9:5, I am the light of the world. And he says, the third one is John 10:7. He says, I am the door for the sheep. Okay, all of these are claims that he is some kind of provision in the world for sustenance, that is bread, for illumination, that is light, for entrance, that is the door. But they are all references to the very name of God himself in Exodus 3:14. So when Moses gets his call in Exodus to go and save the people, he says at the burning bush to God, who should I say sent me? What is the name of the God that is sending me? And God says to him, I am who I am. Which means that he's the eternal one and he is the self-referential one. God defines himself by his existence. So Jesus is intentionally making a kind of divine claim to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the door for the sheep. John 10:14, the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, when Mary and Martha are weeping over Lazarus, who has been dead for a number of days, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. What Jesus is doing is shaping his identity as being completely separate and different from the average person that you bump into on a daily basis. He's saying he is beyond those normal humans that you encounter. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life here. And then John 15:1, he says, I am the true vine. Now, I want you to just consider it for a moment, how ludicrous these statements are if Jesus is not divine. How crazy. Imagine if one of your friends started making statements like this. Hey, Jimmy, how's your day today? It was pretty good. What's up? Not much. I'm the door. What? Or you're down at your office and you grab someone. Hey, Rachel, you want to go grab something to eat? I'm going to go get something to eat. You want to go with me? I am the bread of life. You just look at that person. What's going on? This is bizarre. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying in one of his most famous quotes. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. He says, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. These are goofy statements otherwise. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and who said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You can't have it both ways. He would be, he says, a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg
or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. So if you're a person who's coming into the faith, study those claims of Jesus in their context. The ruling leaders of Jesus' day believed in God, they believed in the afterlife, but they did not believe that someone would come in the flesh. So I actually want you to turn a couple of chapters back to chapter 8 of John. I want to show you one other place where he makes one of these I am statements, and you'll see how unbelievably offensive it was to the religious leaders of the day. This is John chapter 8, and you can kind of look at the header beginning at verse 48. And the Jews come to them, to Jesus, that is the religious leaders of the day, and they say, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Which, that's a great setup, right? They basically say, are we right in saying that you're a half-breed of the people that we hate, number one, and number two, that you have a demon? How do you answer that question? A straight yes or no answer probably would be good. But what Jesus begins to do is he speaks of his own relationship to the Father, but then crucially at verse 56, he says, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the people who are listening basically are like, "What? Are you saying you were there when Abraham was alive? What are you crazy?" Essentially is what they're saying. And Jesus, look at what he says in verse 58. He says, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, if they just thought he was loony, that would be one thing. But they thought for sure he was making a claim to be divine, which was blasphemous to them. You don't take up rocks to stone people who seem a little off. You put them in a place where they can't hurt anyone else. But they took up stones to kill him because they believed he was blaspheming. Verse 59, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Exodus 3:13, Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Over and over in the Gospel of John, Jesus is making this claim that he is one with the Father. So we say, come on. Intelligent, well-educated people don't believe these kinds of things. A man could never be God. But then you have to deal with what Jesus is saying. He's making a claim to divinity here. That's his first claim. The second claim that Jesus makes in this brief sentence, this compact, concise sentence, is he makes a claim to eternity as well. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the word life in the Gospel of John actually is one of the key words that is woven throughout the entire book. And it's part of John's purpose statement at the end of the book. So there are some books of the Bible that are so clear in terms of their purpose that you can turn to a section that says this is the purpose of the book. That is the case in John 20, verse 30, where John writes this. He has a very simple purpose for his book. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs," quick parentheses, there are seven I am statements in John, there are seven signs in John as well. And John specifically chose certain signs for a certain reason, and here's what it was. "These signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is how the Gospel of John works. There is a claim of Jesus' identity, there's belief, and then there's a statement of life. Or there's a sign, belief, and life. That's how the book works. Jesus has been doing signs, and John presents the signs so that people believe in order to have new life. Let me come back to this French church planter that I mentioned. And I want to show you how this works out in modern history as well, in a secular city. This is this email from the French church planter, and he writes, "In the midst of dreadful and widespread attacks in France, we ask God that the promise of life in Jesus may resound in this generation. in these dark circumstances, we thank him for continuing to draw souls to himself. And they mention on Easter Sunday, Irene and Dorothy and Claude publicly confess Jesus as Savior and Lord through baptism, and then says, and so-and-so joined the church in the last few months. He came to church through his friend, and he describes his spiritual background, and it says that he was especially convicted by the I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel, and God has gently drawn him to himself. That's what's happening, is he's reading these statements about who Jesus is, and his eyes are being opened. He's being illuminated to who Jesus is. That may be you. Jesus is claiming not just divinity, but also eternity. He's claiming that he is the life. That's actually how the whole book opens in John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the word, the logos, the ordering principle. This is a Greek concept which means a sort of ordering principle of life. In the beginning was the word, and the word, that's Jesus, was with God, and the word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He's making a claim to eternity, John is. He's saying he was before all creation. He says all things were created through him. This is not merely a moral teacher. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, think of anything that is made. The Son was there to help create it. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Or that most famous of verses, keys on the concept of life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus could not give eternal life if he was not eternal life itself. Jesus is making a claim to eternity. Identity and eternity are conjoined. That's how it is with any offer, actually. There was an article in the Tribune yesterday about, I hope you don't know someone named John E. Fox, who's 66 years old, because he sold a lot of wine and then did not deliver the wine to people. He is he ripped people off by $45 million. There's 250 people in Illinois who were cheated by this one particular person. The identity of John E. Fox and what he delivered are conjoined. The identity of Jesus Christ, it's so important that we see he makes a claim to divinity, which means he can deliver eternity. Someone who is not divine cannot deliver that which is eternal. Who you are really matters, Ryan Lochte is finding out right now. What you can really offer me in insurance or coaching or community is enjoined to your identity. Let me put it differently. Jesus's offer of eternity is grounded in his eternity. How can you build a structure of eternity on a foundation that is not deep enough or strong enough or broad enough to hold the structure of eternal life? Jesus is what you're looking for. In the beginning was the Word. John 17:3. And this is eternal life. Listen to how simple this is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is essentially a relationship with the Son of God. And what's required is belief. No other religious leader claims to be or to give life. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not the gods of Hindu or Egypt. Jesus puts it in contrast. The thief has come to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus has come to bring life. Therefore, Holy Trinity, trust him for his divinity. Trust him for eternity. And if you're not a Christian, where else will you find eternal life if you've not yet come to discover this? So claim number one is divinity. Claim number two is eternity. And claim number three is exclusivity. Jesus's offer of eternity is based on his divinity, but it is his to give exclusively. Not anyone can make this offer. He alone can offer it exclusively. Actually, I want you to see the structure of this, because Jesus makes some positive statements in the text and then some negative statements in the text in John 14, 6. And Jesus said to him, here's the positive, I am the way and the truth and the life. He makes a claim to divinity and eternity. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, what I want you to realize and understand with me is that our culture, we're happy with the first half of the sentence. Well, if Jesus wants to say that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that's fine for him. But the second half of the sentence we are not okay with. We don't like negation. We are a tolerant society. Look at the points of negation. No one and except by. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, what happens is in a tolerant culture is that tolerance also turns into intolerance very quickly. Tolerance says we want a society in which all religions coexist. And then along comes a religious teacher who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And contemporary culture says, time out, can't say that. And we say, well, why not? And the answer from our culture is, because no one can make ultimate truth claims. And the question to that is, really? No one? That was an ultimate truth claim. Because when our culture says no one possesses ultimate truth, it is making a claim about ultimate truth. Now, let me just say, I agree. In general, no one should make ultimate truth claims, even though I just made one, unless you're the ultimate one. Which is why the identity of Jesus matters. Did he really rise from the dead? Then he can claim to be whoever he is. That's how his divinity and eternity become the foundation for his exclusivity. The Son of God came into a broken world to heal it, to bring life, to bring forgiveness, and to bring restoration, and to bring rescue. And John says very simply, believe this and live. Let me just put it a little bit differently or a little bit more aggressively. Why should we be the arbiters of what exclusivity is? Has any of us walked on water? Has any of us turned water into wine? Has any of us stilled the wind and the waves? He is the only person who is eternal, so only he can offer eternity. No one else. He doesn't say no one here because he wants to be exclusive. He says no one here simply because he's being truthful. There's only one person who is the life, who can give life and offer life. No one else. Anyone else who says they can are like the winemaker in California who duped people out of $45 million in a Ponzi scheme. He didn't deliver the wine. Jesus delivers the wine. No one else can deliver the wine because no one else is divine. Only Jesus Christ has bought you with his precious blood. Let me put it this way. Exclusivity is a matter of capability. No one else is capable of delivering eternal life. Death is happening to everyone. We all need a rescue. There is one who came into the world as eternal life, who illuminated and spoke of things about himself that are baffling, unless he really is the Son of God. Jesus wants you to trust him exclusively. You trust all kinds of other things. You trust your handlebars to turn your bike, right? You trust your Venture card to get you on the CTA. You trust your parents to bail you out when you get in big trouble. But only Jesus offers exclusively eternal life. You say, that's outlandish. Yes, but only the Son of God could make some outlandish claims. Yesterday, I was at the men's breakfast, and some guys were laughing very hard, and they spun a little camera around the little phone to show me why they were laughing, which is because at one of the Olympics events, a diving event in particular, one of the people in the stands decided that even though he was not a part of the competition, he would become part of the competition. And so he left the stands, and the video shows this guy like suddenly going mad and running down. And he runs towards the diving platforms, up one set of stairs, and somebody starts chasing him right away, and they're like 2 feet behind him. He goes up one set of stairs, goes up another set of stairs to the second platform, and the guy is catching him. He goes up to the next set of stairs to the next platform, and the guy basically has his arm, and he's like been taking off all of his clothes as he's running, you know, and then the guy has him, and he's wearing very little, and then he gets his arm free, and then he jumps into the pool. And then he comes out, there's this big splash, and his arms are like this, and he's like, triumphant, I did it. And we're just thinking, what possessed that guy to do that, right? Like he suddenly thought, here's my big moment. This is the moment I've been waiting for. That's not Jesus. He wasn't suddenly seized by some impulse of wacky abandonment to go dive into the pool of divinity and raise his arms with claims of eternity. It's who he is. It's not madness. It's his identity. He offers eternity exclusively because of his divinity. Let me say that one more time. He offers eternity exclusively because of his divinity. Jesus is the perfection of divinity. Jesus is the perfection of eternity. Jesus is the perfection of exclusivity. And he calls you to worship him. I don't know if you've known someone for a long time and then discovered something new about them. What if that was possible with the person of Jesus? Or maybe you know someone who's super wealthy or they're CEO somewhere. I know a few CEOs, some very wealthy people, but you know what? They're just people. And I say that because Christ comes into the world so that you might know him as a person. Does he grant eternal life? Does he grant tremendous riches? Yes. But God calls us to know him in all of his beauty, all of his wisdom, all of his grandeur, for who he is, not merely for eternal life. Christ wants you to know him as a person, to worship him as the bread and the light and the door and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the way and the vine. Jesus makes a single, compact, concise, sweeping claim which catches our attention, the attention of all peoples and of all nations, and changes the course of history and your life. He is divinely, exclusively, and eternally the way to God. I'll just close with this. There's a place in one of Lewis's writings where he says, what if there was something implanted within you that was yearning for this and longing for this, and this is what you were created for, actually, is to know him in that way. Let's bow our heads in prayer.